if we don't leave with something, if we don't get something while we're here, that doesn't mean we didn't have a bad, that doesn't mean we didn't have a successful service. Because, it's not just me, it's the way it is. When we come to church, church is not successful just if we get something. We're supposed to bring something and give it to the Lord. And we're to bring our sacrifices and our praises unto Him. And if we accomplish that, if we're successful in giving our worship to the Lord, in worshiping Him and exalting Him, then as far as I'm concerned, we've had church. And we've had a service that matters. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles and let's go to our study in Revelation and let's see what the Lord would share with us tonight. I think we may get a couple of chapters in tonight. I'm not sure. Joyce is back. Now, we did get a couple of chapters last week while Joyce was not here, didn't we? Well, let's just see how it goes. Tonight we begin the tenth chapter, Revelation chapter 10. Now, in our study last week, we saw in chapter 8 and 9 the breaking of the seventh seal, which brings in the final judgments upon the earth and the final options that God supplies for those who may participate in His mercy and receive His grace and become a part of the kingdom of God. We saw the judgments as they came, as the trumpets were sounded. The seventh seal includes the seven trumpets, and when the seventh seal is broken, it introduces us, opens up to us, the seven angels who have the seven trumpets, and as they begin to blow, great natural disasters fall upon the earth. And then in chapter 8, verse 13, after the first four trumpets had sounded, the angel cried that there were three woes yet to come upon the earth. These were the last three trumpets. Chapter 9 gives us trumpet 5 and trumpet 6, which are demonic judgments, apparently, upon the earth. Great supernatural disasters come upon the earth, and there's great torment upon those who do not know the Lord Jesus, and do not have His seal in their life. And the 10th chapter, all of this now under the seventh seal. And the 10th and 11th chapter we're going to look at, still part of the sixth trumpet. For if you will look with me at chapter 11, verse 14, it is not until there that the second woe passes, which is the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet, or the third woe, is about to come. Verse 15, you see the seventh angel sounding, the seventh trumpet, the third woe. So everything that we're seeing from the middle of chapter 9 until over here in this portion of chapter 11 is occurring under the parameters here of the sixth angel, the sixth trumpet, the second woe. Now, as far as the timing of this, we believe, while the Scripture is not perfectly clear as to when this happens, we know this is happening during the time of the end, during the tribulation. We do not know the specific time. However, we believe that this is occurring in the last part of the tribulation period. Okay? Beginning to read then in verse 10. And I saw another mighty angel, chapter 10, I'm sorry, verse 1. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in, now the angel is not identified, we do not know who he is. Some think that this is Jesus, although he is not referred to as an angel anywhere in the book of Revelation. He is referred to as an angel in the Old Testament in various places, but in the book of Revelation he is referred to as the Lamb and the Lion, and he's referred to as the Great Conqueror in Revelation 19. No place is he referred to as an angel. I don't believe this is Jesus. I believe this is an angel that is giving reflected glory here. His face shines like the sun, a rainbow on his head. He's obviously a good angel. He's an angel from heaven. He's one of God's angels, but I do not believe that this messenger is Jesus. Verse 2 says, he had in his hand a little book. It was open. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth, which would indicate that unless he was at the beach, he's a pretty good-sized fella. Amen? And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. Remember, Jesus said, write what you hear. So he hears these seven thunders, and they are words, voices, and he begins to write down what these seven thunders say. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So that whatever was said here, whatever was declared, whatever is declared, is not for anybody to know until the time that that occurs. This is not part of the revelation. John saw it, and he heard what the seven thunders were, but it is not for us to know or anyone else until the time that it actually happens. God has said, don't write that down. This is for you, not for anybody else. And when it happens, everybody will know what it is, but it is not to be revealed ahead of time. Now, obviously, these scenes are taking place on the earth. Notice in verse 4, John says, I heard a voice from heaven. It would indicate he's not in heaven. He hears a voice come from heaven. In verse number 1, he said, I saw a mighty angel come down from heaven. And he saw his foot, one on the sea and one on the land. So apparently John has been in heaven all this time up until now. He is no longer there in the vision, and apparently he's in the earth and sees these events going on in the earth. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein are, that there should be time no longer. Now here's another evidence as to why I do not think that this is Jesus, because he would have to be swearing by himself. He's the one who created all of these things. And so this is obviously one of his messengers. And so as he raises his hand and declares by the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus, the scripture says, King James translation is not the best there. It says, there should be time no longer. The word that is translated time can mean either time or delay or waiting. And the better translation is that the time is now expired. There's going to be no more delay, and things are going to happen pretty rapidly here. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. In other words, the secrets that God has reserved concerning the end of time will be finished, will be revealed, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, the one that said, don't write down what the seven thunders said. This voice spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. As soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. We're not told what was in this little book. It is apparently not the seven sealed scroll, because that's a big book. You have seven seals on that scroll. It takes a long period of time to open those scrolls and to read them. This expressly says this is a little book. This is a little scroll. But we're not told what's in it. What's in it, however, has to have something to do with something that God has given John to do. Because in the 11th verse, he says, thou must prophesy again. Remember, where is John when he's having this vision? He's on the Isle of Patmos. What's he doing on the Isle of Patmos? He's been exiled there. He's been thrown out there, hasn't he? And the indication would be God saying, your ministry's not over yet. Would it be easy for him to think it's all done? He's an old man. He's exiled. He has no opportunity. And the Lord is saying to him, I've got still some work for you to do. And whatever it is that he was eating here is part of that mission. Do you remember any other place where the prophets of God had to eat something like this? Anybody remember? Or where the imagery here of eating a book was used? There are a couple of places. Think about it. No, eating a book. Actually eating a book. Have you ever heard the term, watch what you say because you might have to eat your words? Now, if you're going to eat a book, what are you eating? You're eating the words, aren't you? In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet says, "And thy words I did eat, and they were good unto me." He uses this analogy that the word, I didn't just read it and it go in one ear and out the other. I consumed it. It went into me. You know, when you eat something, it becomes a part of you, doesn't it? If you eat it, you actually take it into you, doesn't it become a part of your being? It assimilates with you. There was another example in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel had a great vision. You can read it in the second, third chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a great vision, and in that vision, God showed him a book and said, "Eat the book. Eat the book." Now, what was in the book, symbolically, was Ezekiel was to eat the Word of God so that he would have the capacity to speak the Word of God. Now, this, I believe that's what's happening here, that God's got, notice verse 11, and says, and he said, the word "and" is a connector, isn't it? So the idea of him going forth and having some more to say for God, he's got something to do for God. He's going to have to declare before many peoples and nations, tongues and kings. Actually, he's doing it. You know, John's prophesying to us. Right now, this very night, we are getting the word of God, of the word of John, aren't we? The word of God through John. And in order to prepare him for that, he says, here's what I've got for you to say. Here is my word, and I want you to ingest it. I want it to become a part of you. Now, why is it, do you think? We're not told exactly, and it would be just speculation, but why do you think that the angel said to him in verse 9, when you eat it, it'll taste sweet like honey in your mouth, but when it's down in your belly, it'll be bitter. And verse 10 says, that's exactly what happened. When I tasted it, it was in my mouth sweet as honey, but as soon as I'd eaten it, it got down in my belly, it was really bitter. What do you suppose is being conveyed there? At first flush, it really tastes real good and says, oh, this is really delicious and so on. And we take it and it gets down on the inside of us and we realize the claim that it is making upon us. Sometimes it causes the flesh to go, whoa, I'm not sure I saw this when I went through that salad bar. Amen? Yeah. That's kind of how I feel this is, that, oh, it looks so good and it tastes so good and it really, and really it is wonderful and good for us, but when you take it, anybody here from the generation whose mamas and grandmas used to give castor oil? Good for you, but nobody really wants it, amen? Because it has a reaction on the inside of you that is unfavorable, unpleasant, but it's something that you absolutely need. I mean, if you need the castor oil treatment, you need the castor oil treatment, amen? So it's sweet to the taste, this book, sweet to the taste, but when it gets to the belly, it has a different kind of a reaction. I think you're right on there. Anybody else have a speculation on that you want to offer? That's correct. Castor oil is not. No, I'm thinking only about the effect in the belly, not the effect in the mouth. Okay. All right. Let's. You ready to move on to the 11th chapter? Yeah, I think this is reflected glory here. There are those that believe that because of... Remember in Revelation 4, when John saw the vision of the throne of God, he saw the rainbow over it. And in Revelation 1, when he saw the vision of the Lord Jesus, he saw this great shine, this great brightness in his countenance. And you could make a case here that this is the Lord himself because of the rainbow and because of the countenance, because his feet like fire. Angels are generally not referred to and described in this way. But because of the context here and because throughout the book of Revelation, the angels are the messengers of God. God doesn't bring his own message, so to speak. We hear his voice and so on, but he's not referred to as an angel. And also this declaration in verse 6 causes me to believe that it is not the Lord. Some believe that this is the Lord, and when he comes down and he sets his one foot on the sea and the other foot on the land, that he is making claim upon all of the earth. And I think that's probably what's happening, but I believe it's his emissary that is making the claim. It's not the Lord himself. He sends one of his angels to make that claim. This belongs to me. All right, anybody else? All right, let's go on to the 11th chapter then. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. Now, in these days, that's what they used as measuring sticks. We might say there was given to me a yardstick. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. This is very interesting here when you ask yourself the question, what temple is this? If John is in the earth, where's this temple? There is no temple. What would he be measuring here? The temple that was in Jerusalem doesn't exist. It's not there. You see the pictures of Jerusalem, or the old city of Jerusalem, and you remember that going back in history. Do you remember when Abraham went to Mount Moriah and he was prepared to offer Isaac on this mount? That is where the great temple that Solomon built was built. Same place, right on that site. When David went to Araunah's threshing floor and said, "Sell me this piece of ground here," and wanted to buy his oxen for sacrifice and his plow, his farming implements for wood and so on, and he made that offering, and the great plague was stayed from Israel, that was at the same place, Mount Moriah, where Abraham had taken Isaac for the sacrifice. When Solomon then built the great temple in Jerusalem, that's where the temple was built, on that site. When Solomon's temple was destroyed, and I believe it was 164 BC, it was rebuilt by Herod the Great. It never was built in the same glory and majesty as Solomon's temple was, but it nevertheless was built, and it was there. In the days of Jesus, Jesus said, when he and his disciples, you'll read it in the early verses of Matthew 24, Jesus and his disciples were in the area of the Temple Mount. And the disciples were saying to Master, "Look at the beauty of the temple of God. Isn't it a gorgeous thing?" And Jesus said, "There's a day coming when not one stone will be left upon another. This whole thing will be torn down." And that occurred about 40 years after Jesus was crucified, when the Romans came through and not only ripped the temple down, but ripped the city down, just destroyed the city and the temple. And from that day to this, the temple is not there. Now, in the intervening years after this occurred in 70 AD, in those intervening years, do you know who had control over that part of the world? What group of people? The Arabs. And the land became not Israel, but what was the name of that country? Palestine, yes. And it was populated by what people? The Palestinians. And the Palestinians are of what religious persuasion? They are Muslims, because the Arabs are Muslim, okay? They had this area now. I mean, they possessed this land for almost 2,000 years. Now, there's no temple built on that mount, but it's a wonderful place to build a temple. So the Palestinian Muslims decided, we'll build our temple there. And there is a great temple on that site right now. It's called the Dome of the Rock, or the Mosque of Omar. And it is the second most holy place to the Muslim peoples of the world. What is their first holy place? Their most important holy place, the Muslims. Mecca. Do you know why Mecca is their number one holy place? Because it's the birthplace of the great prophet, the great prophet Muhammad. He was born in Mecca. And so three times a day, the Muslims, what do? They face Mecca and they pray. Did you, those of you that are following the NBA finals, didn't you hear the other day that Hakeem, the great center for the Houston Rockets, Hakeem Olajuwon, turns to Mecca and prays, I think they said five times each day. But if I'm not mistaken, the routine for a Muhammad man, a Muslim man, is three times a day, wherever you are at a certain time, you turn, you face Mecca. That's why when you look at the Muslims on the television and you see them praying, it's always the men, and they're always in a room, they're always facing the same direction. You ever notice that? They're down on their faces, and they're all facing the same direction. A Muslim man, a good Muslim man, will always have his prayer rug with him. You know why he carries a prayer rug? So that he has something to fall on his face on when it comes time to face Mecca. All of that doesn't have any meaning with what we're dealing with here now, just some facts. But on the mount where the Jewish temple was, where the temple of God was placed, is now a great Muslim temple. And while the Jews have custody of that part of the city now, if they were ever to go in there and take that temple down and erect their own, you talk about a war. You have never seen a war, for this would be desecration of their holy place, the Muslims' holy place. But yet the Word of God seems to indicate that there's coming a day at the end of time when the Jews will have their temple again. Now, for the Jew, this is very different from us. Let's suppose that we wanted to build a church on this piece of property, but somebody else owned it and they wouldn't sell it to us, it wouldn't yield to us. What would we do? We'd go somewhere else and buy another piece of property, build a church on it. Huh? Because the place is not that important to us. But for the Jew, there's only one place to build their temple, and that's where God said that it was supposed to be built. They can't just go down the street or go to Haifa or Tel Aviv or some other place and erect their temple. For them, it wouldn't be, I mean, they could build a temple, but they could never institute the temple system. It has to be, if you go back and read the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, God said to his people when he brought them in the Promised Land, he said, there's a place where I will cause my name to dwell. That's where you're to take the Ark of the Covenant and build the temple around it, and so on and so forth. So they don't have the same options that we do. And right now, there is no Jewish temple. Where do the Jews worship? What is the building called where they worship? It's called a synagogue. And a synagogue differs from a temple in what way? Anybody tell me what the difference between the temple and the synagogue is? What do you do at it? Yeah. Only in the temple can you make the sacrifices. The synagogue is a place where you can meet and you can read the scripture and you can fellowship and you can have religious ceremonies, but you cannot do the sacrifices. Okay? So if the Jews are ever going to do their sacrificial system again, it will only be in a temple, and that temple has to be built in this one place in Jerusalem. It cannot be constructed anywhere else. Now, sometime during the tribulation period, apparently this temple is reconstructed. Now, the events that lead up to the construction of that temple are apparently, we don't know this for sure, but apparently the Jews are authorized to rebuild their temple by someone, probably the Antichrist. They are not likely going to be able to tear down the old one. I don't think anybody in this world would ever be able to give them permission to tear down the Muslim temple. But that doesn't mean that God couldn't tear it down, if he so wanted to. In fact, I'll show you a little later tonight where that might be occurring. But when John is asked to measure the temple, this is not the temple of God in heaven. How can you tell that? Look at the first two verses and tell me how we know that this is not the heavenly temple. Yeah, but how do we know for sure that this isn't? There's a temple in heaven? Moses was shown the pattern of it when he constructed the tabernacle in the wilderness. How do we know that's not the one that he's measuring? It's clear there. Just read the scripture. It's not a trick question. You can see it. Yeah, because it's given unto the Gentiles, and what's going to happen? What are the Gentiles going to do? They're going to trample it down for 42 months. Do you know any unbelieving heathen that have that kind of access to the temple of God in heaven? This is an earthly temple. When the reference is made to the holy city here, that what is the holy city? No, this is actually a city. What do you think the holy city would be? Would it be New York? Would it be Atlanta? It would be Jerusalem. That's correct. So the temple is constructed in the city of Jerusalem, and for a period of 42 months, how many years is that? 3.5 years. We're going to see this reference throughout the book of Revelation. We see the reference to 7 years. We see the reference to 3.5 years. We see the reference to 42 months. And we see the reference to 1,260 days. Now, if you understand that a Bible year is 360 days, 42 months is obviously 3.5 years. 1,260 days is also 3.5 years. And 3.5 years is how many years? 3.5. Very good. That's what my dad used to say when he was doing something like that. We'd be sitting around a dinner table and he'd want to know how many 6-cent stamps are in a dozen. Well, yeah. But you'd be surprised if you just ask that in ordinary conversation, how many people will say two? Oh, yes. It's one of those questions like, who's buried in Grant's tomb? You get some crazy looks at that one, How many 6-cent stamps? Although at that time, I think they were 3-cent stamps. How many 3-cent stamps are in a dozen? All right, let's go back to our Bible study again. So for a period of 42 months, the Word of God says, during this tribulation period, for a period of 3.5 years, that the city of Jerusalem is going to be trodden underfoot by the unbelieving hordes, the unbelieving Gentiles. We believe that period begins at the time of the... In fact, let's hold our finger there and go to 2 Thessalonians. Can we find that? 2 Thessalonians. I tell you, this would be the best movie you ever saw. We'd be watching it from heaven. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This would be better than the Ten Commandments. And verse number 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Talking here about the Antichrist. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, when we were talking about the tribulation period, some of the overview, I told you that about the middle of that tribulation period, after about 3.5 years, that the Antichrist goes to Jerusalem, sets up his capital there, and establishes himself in the temple of God and says, I am God, worship me. Antichrist. Everything that Christ is, this man will be anti. He will be the counterfeit Christ. Jesus called this, when he referred to it, the same way Daniel did, as the abomination that makes desolate, or the abomination of desolation. That is, an unbeliever in the temple of God declaring himself to be God. Now, did you notice the reference there to the temple of God? He as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, masquerading as God. Now, in order for that to happen, we must have a temple. If you read on this subject, you will find that there are lots of activities going on in Israel right now for the construction of a temple. But it is mostly hidden. There are many Jewish people, I discover, who when they die are leaving money for the construction of a Jewish temple. There are plans made for the reconstruction of the temple. But you can understand that, I have an article on my desk that I clipped from the paper the other day. I wanted to bring it tonight. I'll try to remember to bring it next week. About the United States and some of the things that it is doing in its relationships with Israel that tie into what we're talking about tonight. That there will come a day when in Jerusalem something will happen to make that site available and the Jews will rebuild the temple. All right? Let's go to verse 3. And that temple will be in existence for the last part of the tribulation. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Remember, 1,260 days, the same as 42 months, the same as 3.5 years. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, if you want to go back, we'll not take the time tonight, but you go back in Zechariah and read the 4th chapter of Zechariah, particularly the 14th verse, where Zechariah prophesies about 2 olive trees standing that he saw around a candlestick, and God tells him, these are my 2 anointed ones. These are 2 that have my special anointing upon them. And John is shown these 2 men, and they are witnessing to... These are not part of the 144,000. This is something different. Okay? And if any man, verse 5, will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. In other words, these two witnesses have supernatural power operating in their lives. And when someone comes against them, an enemy comes against them to inhibit their work, they have the power to destroy them. Now, let's see if we can identify who these two witnesses might be. Verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, have we ever seen these events occur on the earth before? What does this sound like? What does this remind you of, this verse? Or what men does this remind you of? Oh, why Moses? Okay, Moses had the capacity, didn't he, under the direction of God, to bring all manner of plagues. Among those plagues was one specific one that relates to this, and what would that be? He turned the water into blood. Okay? All right, so maybe Moses is one of them. It would seem to be a possibility. Who might the other one be? Why Elijah? Why do you say Elijah? Let's do turn to that a moment, and let's turn to the book of James. The story of Elijah begins in 1 Kings 17, but the book of James, we can just get one verse, and it tells us what we need to know. James 5, 17, James writes about Elijah this way. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of how long? Do you think that's a coincidence? Some coincidence, huh? So Elijah, in the days of King Ahab, had the power given by God. He was a great witness for God, and he had the power given to him by God to shut the heaven up so that it did not rain during those days. Moses had the power to turn water to blood and to bring many plagues upon the earth. I want you to look at one other place, and this would be Luke 9, and let's see if this may impact our question. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. Let's have someone stand up and begin to read at verse 28 and read for us through verse 36. Who'd like to do that? Just jump to your feet and begin to read. Luke 9, 28 through 36. Would that impact this question? It's not coincidental that when Jesus was, we call this the transfiguration. When Jesus was transfigured, that here come two of the Old Testament saints. Definitely, the Scripture says this is Elijah and Moses, and they come to talk to Jesus and to tell him what is about to happen in Jerusalem when he gets there, talking to him about the crucifixion and so on and so forth. And it ought not to surprise us that while we cannot be dogmatic that this is Elijah and Moses, it seems very, very reasonable that that's who this is. There are those that say that this is Elijah and Enoch. What do Elijah and Enoch have in common? Neither one of them saw death. And they were translated alive. However, Enoch, there's no record that Enoch has ever appeared again. And there's no record that Enoch had the power to do some of these things. So I don't think it. I think Moses and Elijah are the ones. Now, there's one other verse I want you to look at, and that is Malachi. This would be the last verses in the Old Testament. Malachi and verse number, chapter number 4 and verse number 5. Let's have someone stand and read that verse. Okay, thank you, Don. So here's the promise, isn't it? That before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah has to come. And we think that he is certainly one of these two witnesses because of the nature of the ministry. Whoever they are primarily concerned about Israel. Their ministry is primarily in the Holy Land. It's in Jerusalem. And they have the capacity to do the great miracles that the Jews will recognize from the Old Testament. And it will be obvious to the Jewish people, any Jew will understand that these men are the witnesses of God, that these are the prophets of God. They will have an authority because of their connection to these great Old Testament miracles. Now, verse 7 tells us, Revelation 11, 7 again, that when they shall have finished their testimony, that means that their witnessing is done when their work is over. I really like this. I'm not crazy about what happens to them, but I really like the principle here that nothing can happen to them until they're done. Remember that while they are doing their work and while they're fulfilling their ministry, if someone tries to stop them, they have the power to destroy their enemies if they want to. But then when their ministry is finished, then and only then can their lives be taken from them. Who else does that remind you of? Jesus himself. Remember how they came against him and he was able to walk right through them and they never even knew where he went. But when his work was finished, they were able to crucify him, hanging him on that cross. And so when they, these two witnesses, shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. Which city would that be, do you think? Jerusalem. Which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Not complimentary. Sodom is a place of great moral perversion. Egypt is a place of the worship of everything but the true God. And so as these events are happening, do you begin to understand why God needs some witnesses like this? Because this is a wicked city. And while they are the apple of God's eye, they are the people of God that he's trying to draw to them. Do you know that most of the people in Israel today have little or no relationship with God? Most of them would be either agnostic or atheistic. And most of today's Jews, how many of you have known Jewish people? See your hands if you know. Well, that's good. It's not uncommon living here in our area not to know any Jewish folks because there aren't that many people, many here. But in the northern, large, major metropolitan areas of our country, heavily populated with Jewish folks. And it's very common to know them, to go to school and work with them and have friendships and relationships with them. And very few Jewish people that I have ever known have any kind of interest in God. They are very much committed to their heritage. They're Jews, but they're not godly. Most of them know nothing about the Bible. They know nothing about the characters of the Bible. You know much more about the Jewish Bible than they do. They love Israel because that's their nation. And they are Jews. Now listen to what I'm saying. They are Jews like you are Americans. You understand? Their Jewishness is their nationality. And so they are Jews as Irishmen are Irish, and as African Americans are African American, and as they have a national ethnic commitment to their Jewishness. But they are, for the most part, very few of them are really what we would call religious or interested in the things of God. The people that are going back to Jerusalem and back to Israel now, the Jews that are fleeing and going back to Israel, are not going because of their commitment to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going there because they're fleeing communism in Eastern Europe. Israel became a nation in 1948, not because the Jews wanted a homeland, but because they got tired of seeing their families die in Hitler's ovens. And when you talk to a Jewish person today, when he talks to you about Israel, he will talk with a longing in his eye. However, most Jews don't want to go, American Jews don't want to go there because better here for them than it is over there, financially and economically. But if things get tough, they will want to go there because that is the nation of their heritage. And there's a spot in their heart for them, but it has nothing to do with their relationship with God. This is really tragic. Now, there is a group in Israel that have an eye towards the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the ones typically that wear the big black hats and have the long black beards, and they would be called the Sephardic Jews. And you see them at the Wailing Wall, along the one side of the Temple Mount, praying and sticking their prayers, into the breaks in the concrete between the rocks. So there are those that have an eye towards the future when Jehovah will be once again the God of Israel, but their confidence is no longer in God, their confidence is in themselves. And so when the time of the end comes, it will not be a moving towards God. It will be a powerful move of God upon his people to bring them back to him. And so these two witnesses, we understand why he has them there. These are men who the Jewish people will identify with because of their history, and they will be influential in winning many to the Lord Jesus Christ even before he returns. So verse 9 says that they of the people and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth. And so what's going to happen there is they're going to be killed. Their bodies are going to lay in the streets for 3.5 days. The people who see them dead laying in the streets are going to be so happy, they're going to have a Christmas celebration over it. Verse 10 says they're going to be so excited, they're going to give gifts to each other. Isn't it wonderful that those two men that made us so miserable are now dead? Now God sent those men to bring the message of salvation, but the hearts are so hardened that they will be euphoric when these men are dead. And they won't want to bury them because they will want to watch their dead bodies and assure themselves, yes, they're dead. We're no longer going to have to listen to that junk again. All this religious stuff, all this stuff about God, we're not going to be bothered with that anymore. But don't worry, Sunday, it may be Friday now, but Sunday's on the way. Verse 11, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them, which said, you know, God's in the miracle business. He's been in the miracle business from the beginning when he said, let there be light. He's in the miracle business in the time of David, in the time of Joshua, in the time of Moses, in the time of Isaiah. He's in the miracle business in the time of Jesus when he brought him forth from the grave. He's in the miracle business through the book of the apostles when the apostles were doing these wonderful miracles. He's in the miracle business today, and he's going to be in the miracle business at the end. When these two stinking bodies, now in 3.5 days, people get to stinking pretty badly when they're dead. But the Spirit of life from God, that's where the Spirit of life is, you know, is in the Lord. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. And so the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, life itself, is going to enter back into these dead bodies. They're going to jump to their feet. And the people who have been exchanging gifts over this great celebration are going to fall into phobic terror. Verse 12 says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. Your work's done. Come on home. Farewell. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Watch them go. Now, what would be your reaction if you saw something like that? Now, let's suppose that you were a citizen of Jerusalem or the citizen of Tokyo or any other place in the world, and by satellite, you saw all this going on in Jerusalem, and you saw these two great men. You'd know about them. You know, they would have worldwide fame because they had the power to do these great miracles and these great supernatural things. And so you would hear about these kinds of things. The most important events that are going on in the world, you know, at the end of the world, are not going to go on in Washington or London or Moscow. They're going to go on in Jerusalem. Suppose you were one of just a citizen of the world, and you watched this coming across your television, and you saw this great celebration that they were having worldwide, but especially there in Jerusalem, about these men dying. And here's the cameras, you know, and they'd have old Ted Koppel would get a jet plane over there, wouldn't he? And he'd have the camera down, and he'd have the microphone next to these dead bodies. How does it feel to be dead? Is that what they do?
Oh, yeah.
Huh? Can you tell me can you tell me what your reaction is to these people laughing? Did it hurt you? Don't you laugh when you watch these interviews? And so here comes all of this across the television, and live on the television, these men rise from the dead after 3.5 days. And then, lo and behold, the television cameras are watching them ascend into heaven in a cloud. Now, if you had any disposition to think that Jehovah God was real and that Jesus was His Son, don't you think you'd go from unbelief to belief? I mean, don't you think that would touch your heart? Unfortunately, it does not have the reaction on very many people. I mean, I don't think you and I can visualize. We can't even conceive that a world would not fall on their face in the presence of a God like this. But knowing that the world does not tells us what is in the heart of men, that no matter what God does, no matter what He did, He could not change them because they're absolutely convinced, absolutely persuaded that they want nothing to do with Him. It doesn't matter what He would do on their behalf. So verse 13 tells us that as these men are ascending into heaven, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. 10% of Jerusalem is destroyed. I wonder whether part of that might be the Dome of the Mosque or the Dome of the Rock. I wonder if the earthquake comes to Jerusalem, if it doesn't just go right down the middle of the Mosque of Omar and level that thing and provide opportunity for a reconstruction of a temple at that point or at some other point during this period. The point that I'm making is that God doesn't have to wait for men to decide. See, He can move and provide the opening for that. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so here we see some Jews beginning to get some sensibility. Verse 14 says, the second woe is now past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. Now I want you to note this 15th verse and tell me, you've heard this before, tell me what this sounds like, what this reminds you of. And the seventh angel goes, dun, 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 blows his trumpet. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Have you ever heard that before? What does it sound like? Okay, something else I'm thinking about. And He shall reign forever and ever. What is that? That's Mendelssohn's Hallelujah Chorus. Isn't that what this comes from? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever, King of kings, Lord of lords. You remember that? You know the Hallelujah Chorus. That comes from this verse. This passage of Scripture sponsored that marvelous musical production. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. For they know that the time is short now, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. Our God reigns. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Payday! Payday for the prophets, payday for the saints, payday for all of the people of God. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. Now see, here's the heavenly temple. And there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Let's conclude tonight with the book of Matthew, a verse from the 24th chapter of Matthew that ties to what we've just read. We are coming now to the end of the tribulation. These events are going to happen very, very quickly now, very rapidly. Jesus speaking in Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we're beginning now to enter the fulfilling of that particular prophecy. Okay, I think that'll conclude what we're going to be reading tonight from Revelation. Do you want to ask anything about what we've read or comment on it? Oh, the scientists will all have an explanation for this. Yes? Anyone, the thing that strikes me about this class is that the anyone who has the least inclination that there might be a God and he might be real and that he really might be the Almighty, anyone who has the least inclination will be given every evidence and every opportunity to come to a place where he's willing to confess it, where the person is willing to confess it. And so that when the end comes, there's not going to be any folks that are going to go to eternal hellfire who did not have every opportunity and every persuasion given by God to come to that place where they would make a confession. Another comment over here, I think. Oh, the wildest kind of speculation will be used. And of course, the Antichrist, all they have to do is just have, Barbara Walters will do a special with the Antichrist. And we will get all of these wonderful insights, from the Master. He will tell us all of these things, because he's now God. And he will have these wonderful explanations. They will make eminently good sense because when we get to chapter 13, we see who the Antichrist is. You know who the Antichrist is indwelt by Satan himself. And you haven't met anybody who's got more stories than the devil. I mean, he's got more lies than, we used to say, Carter has little liver pills. And his lies are credible, believable lies. I mean, he's slick. Remember who the devil is. The devil is Lucifer, who is exalted because of his great beauty and because of his marvelous wisdom. Remember that. The devil's no dummy. He had tremendous wisdom, and because of this great wisdom, he was exalted and lifted up, and he said, I will exalt my throne above the Most High. I'm wiser than God. I'm smarter than God. So this is a being now that this is not some dumb bunny, A dramatic representation of what we're talking about here. Well, we might want to do that. In fact, when we're all done with this, we might want to take some older films that are very good. One is Thief in the Night, A Distant Thunder. These are about the rapture and the events immediately following that. The one that you just mentioned. Maybe we just have a Revelation Film Festival and bring those in and show them one Sunday night and have at it. But it is, those films, when you dramatize these events, there's no way that I can't make the word pictures that are adequate to really create clear understanding of what this is going to be like. The filmmakers have been able to do that and dramatize it really marvelously. The one thing that I'm not sure about, I know that there's going to be a temple rebuilt. But the one part that troubles me is why God would allow a temple to be built in which there was once again blood sacrifices when he in his Son fulfilled all of that and did away with that. And the blood has already been taken, the blood of Christ has already been taken to the heavenly tabernacle and laid upon the mercy seat there, according to Hebrews chapter 9. And why it may be that the temple will be reconstructed, but the sacrificial system will never actually be begun. I don't know. It's something that I'm just uncertain about. There's nothing in the Scripture about it, and I cannot see God permitting that. I don't see how he would ever allow that. Although, he did allow it. In the 40 years between the time of the resurrection and the time of the destruction of the temple. They went on with their sacrifices. Maybe not. I don't know. I'm just uncertain about that. We have just enough information about the events of the future to be really excited and to know that we're on the winning side, and to know that our God reigns, and to know that His will be done, and to know that His kingdom will come on the earth as it is in heaven. But some of the details and so on, there are people who spend their entire lives. I know men whose entire ministry is built around parts and facets of this passage of Scripture and have concentrated on it to such a degree, almost consumed by that. And you can get all bogged down in the forest and in the trees and not see the forest. And one of the things I'm hoping that in our study of Revelation that we will not lose sight of what we need to be seeing here, and that is the one who's going to be at the king at the end, and not all these little details. You understand what I'm saying? At the same time, remember when Jesus was baptized, and they heard the voice from heaven, and the Scripture indicates Jesus heard what the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." In some places, there's an indication that many people who were there heard that as well, but many others did not understand the words. All they heard was this great voice from heaven that sounded like a thunder. And so since it doesn't say there specifically only the two heard, it may be others heard that as well, come up hither. It may be just the two that were invited heard the voice. But I wouldn't be a bit surprised if the rest of the people heard the thunder, as it were, to know that, hey, God has said something here. In the same way that, I don't know if you remember the story of Paul's conversion in Acts 9, when Paul gave testimony, he said, when the voice came from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest," and all that, when he gave his testimony, he said, "The men that were with me heard the voice, but did not hear the words." That they heard this going on, but they didn't know the specific words that were being spoken. They knew God was doing business with heaven, but they didn't know exactly what that business was. And I suspect that that's what will happen at this time as well. Well, the reason for that is that, see, with us, He lives inside us. And when He speaks to us, He doesn't have to speak to us externally. He speaks on the inside, and it's definite and direct, but it doesn't involve anybody else. It's not really audible. It's so definite it could be audible. It's the same as audible, but nobody else really hears that because it happened on the inside. When He is dealing with circumstances where He's dealing with the lost, with the unsaved, He's not in there, and He's got to deal in another way. You remember when God spoke from Mount Sinai? And when He spoke, the mountain began to erupt, and the people said, they said to Moses, "Oh, Moses, oh, protect us, intercede for us, get between us and God." This noise, they just couldn't bear it. It was too powerful, and it frightened them. And they said, no, we don't want, no. You take whatever we have to do with God, we delegate you to take care of it. And we stay down here at the bottom of the mountain. And so it'll be like that again. Don't you just love Jesus? Amen. He's our champion. Amen. Let's stand, please. And let's sing today's song. I've got the joy down in my heart. Down in my heart. Down in my heart. I've got the joy down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. I've got the love of Jesus Christ, my Savior, down in my heart.